Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 19 and 20. And we'll be continuing our study of this opening chapter. Last time, we examined more of Paul's prayer, his first prayer to the Ephesians. And we looked at the meaning of the eyes of the heart in verse 18. And we talked about how the heart there in the context of that culture is not the seat of emotion. It's the seat of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And that when Paul is praying that the eyes of the heart of the Ephesian would be open, he's praying in a way that is very similar to his exhortation to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Desiring that their minds would be informed by not just the truth, but a fresh, deep, full, rich knowledge of it and the implications of it. Because they've been putting the cart before the horse, if you will, allowing their feelings to determine how they're feeling about their Christian life and about God and about their past, present, and future and their identity. And Paul's instruction here in his prayer is praying that their heart would be informed by the truths of God's word so that their emotions and feelings would be responsive rather than leading the way, so that they would feel and experience emotion to the honor and glory of God rather than sinning in how they were feeling. Paul knew that the greatest remedy for a feelings-driven believer is the gospel, truth. God has saved his people to feel to his honor and glory, but to feel in a way that is informed, directed, guided by the truth. Because feelings lie. Truth never lies. And we move on from that this morning to verse 19 and see the third petition that he prays for. He prayed first in the enlightenment of their eyes that they would come to know the hope of his calling. A calling that is past, a hope that is future, and then, secondly, the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. Let's begin reading in verse 15, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also and the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Amen. There have been many powerful rulers throughout history. Some of the greatest include Cyrus the great Persian ruler from the 6th century before Christ. Alexander the Great, who ruled the the Grecian Empire in the 4th century. Augustus Caesar, time of Christ, ruling over the Roman Empire. Others like Genghis Khan in the 13th century. Napoleon in the 19th century. And then in more of the modern time, Hitler and Stalin. Throughout history, all of the rulers that have ever been have two things in common. They all died. They all ceased to rule. Even the greatest ones left their authority behind when they breathed their last. And secondly, all of these kingdoms ceased to exist. Ruler came and fell. Empire came and fell. The constant changing borders and landscapes and authorities. And throughout history, it's been this story of movement and progression. And yet today, all of the great rulers and authorities that exist even now will one day die. Or will one day be voted out of office and cede their authority to their replacement. In fact, Scripture teaches that every single one of the kingdoms present on this earth will one day no longer exist. And in light of that, we see a tremendous comparison between the rulers and the kingdoms of this world and then the rule and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. A king who reigns even now from heaven over the hearts of his people, a kingdom that is present in this earth and on this earth now, a kingdom that's far larger than any other kingdom that has ever existed, a kingdom that has existed longer than any other kingdom has ever existed. He has been upon his throne for the past 2,000 years after ascending into heaven after the resurrection. This ruler, Jesus Christ, rules and reigns there even now, a ruler whose kingdom is expanding, Daniel tells us, a ruler whose reign is eternal, never pass away. This ruler in what we see in Scripture, the work of Christ, his resurrection and ascension and exaltation, they're a glorious display of what our text is speaking of here this morning, the great, surpassing power of God. And this morning, as we look at our text, verses 19 and 20, we're going to see two important things. We're going to see the inherent nature of God's power, and then second, the active working of God's power. First, the inherent nature of God's power, speaking of the power that God has that is vested within him. And in our text, we see the word greatness, the word greatness. In the Greek, that's the word megathos, which is where we get our word mega. It means really, really big, really, really large, vast. And what this is saying here is that the power of God that is vested in him, that he has at his disposal, is great. It's vast. Scripture also uses the word surpassing. Surpassing. And here it literally means exceeding or far beyond. The power of God is surpassing. And what is being spoken of here is a comparison between the power of God and every other power. It surpasses, it exceeds, it's far beyond them. It's far beyond. In fact, if one was to put together all of the power and authority that exists today and has existed throughout all of human history, and to put it into this great heap and try to compare it to the power that God has, there would be no comparison. The power of men, the authority that man in every particular office that has ever been, is as nothing compared to the vastness, the greatness, the far exceeding, surpassing power of God. It's far beyond. It's unlike any other. Isaiah 40, verse 23 says, speaking of God, it is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. In comparison to the power and authority of God, who is appointing and removing all authority and leadership in the world, past, present, and will in future, all of that is as nothing to him. It comes and goes. His does not. John Eady, the Scottish 19th century theologian, writes that the greatness of that power is not to be measured. It is exceeding, for it stretches beyond the compass of human calculation. God's power is very great. God's power is far surpassing, far exceeding anyone that has ever existed, far beyond even our ability to fathom. There are many today in this world who outright reject not just the power of God, but the reality of God himself. Atheists believe functionally that there is no God. Therefore, they reject the authority and the power of God. And then agnostics, they don't go so far as to say there isn't a God, but it's as if they don't even believe there's a God because they don't even recognize his power and authority. There are many nominal Christians today who believe that God's power is small and limited by men. Such thinking is a violation of the God of Scripture. It is not in accordance with the power that is spoken of here by the Apostle Paul. A power that is greater than the greatest powers. A power that far exceeds even that. There was a popular philosophical movement in the 18th century called deism. Basically, this system believed that God was powerful in the sense that he set everything in motion like a big clock that's being wound up. And then once it started, he steps back and lets it go. A lot of people, even a lot of Christians that were carried away by this philosophy. And yet, God is not just a God who is vested, possessing ability in his power. He is a God who is active in his power. He didn't just ordain all things outside of time, but then when time began, he just steps back and doesn't wield his power and authority in time and space. Deism made that great mistake, limiting the power of God in its operation. God is vested, possesses all ability and all authority and power, but he also puts it into action. And it leads us, secondly, the active working of God's power. We'll spend the rest of our time opening up this point and demonstrating Paul's examples of this power in action. Paul here is praying that the Ephesians' eyes will not just be open to know the hope of his calling, of their calling, and the riches of the inheritance that is theirs, but to also know the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. Now, three things here. God, yes, ordained all things, but God is active in working all things. Within the context of the believer's life, first, God was very active in powerfully transforming the hearts of all who believe. The work of regeneration is not just a small little work. It's perhaps one of the greatest miracles that's ever been performed. And it's performed all the time by God through the Spirit, who comes and takes someone who's spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. The greatness of the power necessary to do that is incredible. So, first, God began working in believers in the past, right at the point of their conversion through regeneration. And the Ephesians needed to recognize that the power of God has been channeled towards them and has been operating in them, past, present, and future. What had happened to the Ephesians at the point of their conversion was not just a moral reformation. It was a spiritual transformation. And then secondly, God's power after conversion continues to work in the heart of the believer, making that believer more like Christ. conforming them, transforming their hearts, renewing them more into the image of Christ. But then thirdly, this same power is at work in preserving us to the end being all that is our hope, our inheritance. The same power of God has qualified us, is preparing us, and will turn into reality in the age to come all that has been promised us in eternity past. And the Apostle Paul wants his reader to experientially know and be reminded of the immensity and the greatness of God's power toward them. Toward them. He wants them to more rightly know this power that is at work in their heart and in their life. God's power is active in this world. The Puritan Stephen Charnock defined the power of God as that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever the infinite purity of his will can resolve. His ability to work is unsurpassed, but his active working power is just as unsurpassed and unmatched. Man has been given dominion over the earth, right? And man has made many things and made buildings and bridges and many things that display the power of man over nature, right? Man has done some incredible things, taking the ability that he has in the power vested in him in the earth, controlling the elements. But yet, even the power of man in action is as nothing compared to the power of God. And this is what Paul is after. He wants them to recognize that God's power, God's ability, his work in time and space is incredible, far beyond anything else, anyone else. Paul uses three near synonyms to describe the active function of God's power. We have the words working, strength, and might. We see working at the very end of verse 19. These are in accordance with the working. This is the word where we get our word energy from. It's energy, work in motion, power in motion. Strength and might both are pointing to the vested power and strength of God, which direct us back to the ability of God. But that God is a God with power and ability and activity that is far beyond any other. Apologists and theologians summarize the ability and activity of God and the power of God as the control of God. And that the control of God is describing the ability and the virtue of his unsurpassed power. In our world today, control is a really important thing. Control is what makes the world go round. There are many people who have control over corporations, nations. And without power being exercised in control, the world would be in anarchy and creep to a halt. But control, while being a good thing, because of sin, is often a bad thing. Because do not people abuse their authority and power? How many politicians and people in corporations steal money, act dishonestly, take advantage of people? But even more specifically, control is something that the human heart personally wrestles with. There are some great symptoms that even as believers reveal a struggle in the heart over control. Some of those symptoms include fear, anxiety, worry, and stress. All of those are sinful things. Contrary to what our culture teaches, God has not created us to fear, to ever be anxious, to ever worry, to be stressed. We live in a world that feeds upon those things. All of us struggle with those things to one level or another, different areas. Fear, anxiety, worry, and stress point to a wrestle of control in the heart, because those things are a symptom of a lack of trust in God. It is as if the human heart has a throne atop it, and that there's always one in authority and position sitting upon that throne in the heart. It should be God, but when we are seeking to exercise control ourselves, thinking God cannot do, therefore I have to control, it is as if we are walking up the steps to that throne and usurping God and sitting down and taking our own place upon the throne of our heart. And the reason why we fear, the reason why we worry, the reason why we're anxious and stressed is because we're trying to be God. We can't be God. Therefore, we're afraid. That's fundamentally the problem in the human heart in the area of fear and anxiety and worry. We're trying to take a position that only God can take, trying to do what only God can do, and it trickles all the way back to the fact that we practically don't believe that God has the ability or even will do it. Therefore, because we're often so very focused on ourselves, if God's not going to take care of it and I can't trust him to do it, then somebody's got to do it. Do I trust anyone else more than I trust God? Well, I think I trust myself better. That's the conversation that goes on in our minds and hearts, and we've practiced it so well, it happens like that. God has not made us to be afraid, to worry, to be anxious. There is never a circumstance we could ever find ourselves in our life where there is a license to be afraid, to be anxious, to worry. We say we believe that God is powerful and God is sovereign. But when we display in our lives the symptoms that reveal that we don't believe that, what does that tell us? We don't actually truly believe that God is able and that God does work. And the problem of the Ephesians here, again, like the Corinthians, they were allowing their feelings about things to control how they were approaching the Christian life. Is it not true that our feelings in the midst of circumstances tell us that God can't, therefore I must? Now, feelings and emotions are not always sinful. God created us to feel. Remember, we talked about how Jesus Christ, being God and man, had feelings. He had emotions, just like you and I. But he did not sin with them. And so we see in him one who is for us a great example of how to live and not sin with feelings and emotions. And when we look at him, we see one who is always informing his heart by the truth of the Word of God. And that this is what Paul's great desire for the Ephesians is, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to understand the things associated with the gospel, their future, their past rightly, and also who God is and his relationship with them, which is one of an exceeding great abundance of working power directed towards them and in them, so that they do not have a reason to fear, to be anxious and afraid. Our world today justifies the behavior of anxiety and fear and worry. Scripture never justifies it. It always calls it sin. And all of us, to some extent, struggle with it. I struggle with it. There are areas of my life that, for me, produce stress and anxiety, and I get afraid. And I'm sure that's the experience of us all. But yet, that is not how God has saved us and created us to be. He's created us to have the truth inform our hearts and minds and our emotions being channeled by them, that we live always practically believing that God is great in power, both in ability and in his activity. Another symptom of a struggle with control is anger. Anger is often something that's expressed when someone's afraid because it's easier to be angry than it is to be afraid. Very common. Oftentimes, anger is directed at control in an area in which there's fear, and fear is something that is being run from. Another area in which control manifests itself is in our relationships. Have you ever known a friend who is very controlling and manipulative? I think all of us at some time or another have known someone, or we have known someone in public, whether it be someone well-known or lesser well-known, that behaved that way. It's very common in relationships. And you know what? The most common place control is a struggle in relationships is marriage. Marriage is one of the great areas where the struggle for control is very real and very present. Many people enter marriage after a life of singleness where they've been able to control basically everything about their lives. Everything has been about their kingdom, and then they hitch their cart to another person, and many people enter marriage thinking that that person is coming along to further and better their kingdom. And when things don't go the way they want, which it never does, they often look for ways to wield control to get what they want. They use physical, verbal, emotional, and even spiritual abuse. It's very common. Do you want to know how common it is in the church? 1 in 5 marriages are abusive. It's a sobering statistic. It's a little bit worse in the world, but the church, 1 in 5. And it often operates in the dark underneath a facade. Many people don't realize that they are being controlled and manipulated by their spouse. 1 in 5 marriages where there is a struggle over self-entitlement, self-worship, because that's what control is. They control their spouse because it means they get what they want and they keep their kingdom intact and heading in the right direction. Again, many different ways that someone wields control over someone. Physical, verbal is very common. Emotional is extremely common. And spiritual, especially in the church, is very common. I myself have seen abusive marriages, and picking up the pieces after something like that, where the battle over control was powerful, is awful to see. It's very likely, considering the size of this church, that there's at least one or more marriages that are struggling with abuse. God has not created marriage to be a place in which one spouse controls the other. Never designed it to be that way. And yet, the curse is real, is it not? God said to the serpent that the woman's desire would be for the man to usurp the authority, and his desire would be to rule over her, to abuse his authority. Abuse goes both ways. It can be found in both sexes. Control is a major problem. It's a major sin struggle in the heart. We all struggle with this to one extent or another. Fear, anxiety, worry, stress, anger, relational struggles, manipulation. These are sin. These are practically believing that God is not able. And it's self-worship. May God convict our hearts. May God open our eyes to see ourselves as we really are, that there is never a reason or an excuse or an opportunity to be to be afraid, to be angry in a sinful way, to control your spouse? How do you respond against those things? If this morning you're recognizing that one of those, that's me. Well, all of us should be feeling the conviction over at least one of these, if not more. What do you do then? You need to repent. You need to confess your sin to God and say to God about your sin what he says about it. Repent of it, turn from it. And if you have wielded that in a way that is sinful towards other people, you need to confess it to them, seek their forgiveness, and make it right. You need to actively put to death the sin and the idolatry of self-worship and control by putting on the gospel, which points to the great power of God that'll humble your heart. Read the scriptures. Grab a hold of reminders of the great authority that Christ has and the authority that you don't have. Any here who have been in the midst of a relationship, whether it be past or present, where you were doing the abusing or you are being abused, you need to seek help. You need to find someone that is safe and talk with them. If you don't know whether the circumstance you're in is abusive, seek help to make sure. It's sad how long abuse happens in marriage before it comes out, and it's much worse. So seek someone who's safe, someone you can trust. Don't wait. And also, your pastors are open and able and greatly desire to help. Let me speak briefly here to the unbeliever. God is all-powerful, but you have been living your life as if he's not really in power. You have been living your life lawlessly, as if there wasn't a law to keep. The law of God is a reflection of his power and authority and of his person. And as you have been pursuing your life of lying, sinning, which displays God wrongly to the world, coveting, impurity, you are gathering up for yourself wrath that is hanging upon your head that God has prepared for you. You do not want to taste the power of God in his wrath. There is no escape. There is no fleeing from it. There is no abating of it. It doesn't come and then recedes. It's there. And if you die in your sins, this great, awful, terrible power of God will come upon you in judgment and in wrath, and you will endure under the weight of that, which will crush you for all eternity. But that does not have to be true of you. This one who is seated at the right hand of the Father and all authority and power extends to you this morning salvation. You need to recognize your sinfulness, breaking the law of God, which has laid you open to the wrath of God and his judgment. Confess that sin, repent of it, and look upon Christ as your only means of escaping the wrath to come and your only hope of standing right before God. The power of God is great for salvation, but it is just as great in wrath if you do not repent. May there be no one this morning who leaves and is not repentant and does not turn to the Lord. Control. Paul prays that the Ephesian believer would see who really is on the throne, who really is working in their heart and life. And he turns to give two examples of this. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God's great, surpassing power of ability in action are displayed in the resurrection of Christ and in the exaltation of Christ. Paul grabs a hold of the two greatest examples of the power of God at work in this world and uses them to show the believer that that power is the same one that's at work in them. And he does this because he wants them to have confidence. The resurrection is the greatest miracle that's ever been performed. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "What power on earth could possibly accomplish this miracle? Obviously, no power on earth could. Only a heavenly power could." An event like no other event in history. One being raised from the dead. One who is really dead, truly dead, in the grave 3 days, is raised to walk, living forever. The death of Christ is a display of the power of God, but it is for us as believers more than just that. The death of Christ is a demonstration of what we deserve, and then his resurrection is a display of what we receive in him. Christ as the first fruits. He is raised and gains possession of a glorified body. Body and soul reunited together again in heaven, in the exaltation. And that's our hope, is it not? We've talked about the glorious inheritance that is ours, and that is our great desire, because we are all going to die one day. We are all going to go to the grave as billions upon trillions have before us. Death is certain. The body will be in the grave. The body will decay. Our soul, if we are in Christ, will go to heaven. And at the day in which Christ returns, we will be raised physically, and that same physical body will be reunited with that same soul. That's one of our great hopes. In Christ's resurrection, we see him cheat, overcome, and defeat death. And Paul wants the believer to recognize all that's summed up in this resurrection event. But he wants them to recognize that that power is the same power that's working in them and on their behalf. Listen to William Hendrickson here. "The Apostle Paul prays that the Ephesians be given enlightened eyes so that they may see and discern that in order to translate their steadfast hope into glorious realization, so they will receive their full inheritance, God has at his disposal as great a power as he exhibited when he raised his son from the dead and set him at his right hand." And it is as if the apostle were saying, do not despair. You can rely on God's infinite power. What a glorious reminder that is. Why do we fear? Why do we worry? Why do we struggle with control? If the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that's working on our behalf, the power that has promised us everything that we need, blessing exceedingly far beyond all that we could ask, imagine, or think. Why do we worry? Why do we fear? And if that wasn't reason enough, Paul gives the exaltation of Christ. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. After the resurrection of Christ, he walked upon this earth for a very short period, and then from the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven, a glorious ascension, and it was at that moment that the exaltation occurred, that the power of God was displayed in bestowing a position to Christ, honor and authority like no one else. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father. A couple things about the meaning of him being seated at the right hand. That is a place of infinite, superior honor. In the culture of that day, when one held a dinner party, the seat right next to the right of the party host was the greatest place of honor. The one who sat there was being given a unique privilege of authority and honor. And Christ, being the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, tells us of his exceeding honor. We read Psalm 110, verse 1, in our scripture reading this morning, repeated some of it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. The unique position of Christ. Listen to this. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Scripture teaches us that the hierarchy of beings is that man is not quite as glorious as the angels. The angels are a higher being. That's why Scripture says that Christ for a while was humbled below the angels to then be exalted above them. And so the writer to the Hebrews is talking about how not even the angels, who are greater, more glorious beings than us, have had that authority. And yet, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the one that we have in heaven at the right hand of the Father, one of us, who's truly man, who's truly God, with a physical body present there, elevated to a position of unique honor unlike any other in the world. Second, we see Christ gaining for himself an authority second to none. Here, the authority that's being spoken of is in conjunction with what's called the coronation of Christ. That at the moment in which he was exalted into heaven and sat down, he received a kingdom and a rule and an authority. And it was at that moment that his coronation occurred, winning and gaining all that had been promised to him by the Father in eternity past. Third, this position is one, Scripture says, of great happiness and joy. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Starting at verse 8. And this is Christ speaking. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Hebrews 12:2 says that Christ laid down everything for the joy set before him. Enduring the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Doing it for the joy set before him. We have a seated Christ whose work is finished, ceasing forever from his labor. We have a Christ who is exalted higher than any other being in the universe, who's wielding authority over a kingdom that is greater, that's going to exist longer than any other kingdom. He enjoys their closeness of intimacy and communion with the Father. It is as if there is a place somewhere in the universe where God the Father's presence is uniquely present. And then Christ is bodily present there. The body of Christ is not like the spirit of Christ, which is able to be everywhere at once. The body of Christ is like our physical bodies, one place at one time. And the location of that is the right hand of the Father. It's as if you can look out into the heavens and somewhere out there, the body of Christ is there. A place of honor, a place of glory, a place of authority, a place of great joy. All of this was done by the power of God. The same power that resurrected this same Christ from the dead. This power. Yes, this power is the one at work in you and me and is working on our behalf. I fear we need that reminder every single day. It's as if we wake up and forget who God is and then try to live as if God isn't as he truly is. Paul knew that the Ephesians needed the reminder of who God is in his great power and authority because they were forgetting. The same is true of us, is it not? How often are we afraid? How often do we worry? How often are we anxious? You see, God has not saved us to live like that. He has saved us to rest in the care of God. Scripture says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He has far more at his disposal than even the greatest in this world have. You've lived the Christian life long enough, you will see the track record of God caring for you and providing for you. I've heard it called that those things that God does for you that are an exercise and a display of his power that is completely outside of your control are like mileposts, mile markers along the way, the Christian life, that it would be good for us to look back upon and be reminded by them so that we are more governed by what we have seen God do than what we feel like God is able to do right now. That's why Paul points them to the past. What hope does this power give us? What confidence, what assurance, what an incredible power is ours. It's not that we are waiting for God to give us power or praying that he will. He has. We need to live in light of it. We need to live knowing that this power is constant, working for us, working in us. That God would shatter the unbelief of our hearts and making and believing lies about God, that we would see him as he really is. Great in power. Exceeding, far surpassing power that raised Christ from the dead and coronated and exalted him as Lord of lords and King of all kings. May God use these things to take our small faith, to stoke the fires of it, that it might grow. The hymn writer Isaac Watts, in the hymn, "Hast Thou Not Known," writes, "Have you not known? Have you not heard that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky? Are you afraid his power shall fail when comes your evil day? And can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Supreme in wisdom as in power, the Rock of Ages stands, though him you cannot see nor trace the working of his hands. Mere human power shall fast decay and youthful vigor cease, but they who wait upon the Lord in strength shall increase. On eagle's wings they mount, they soar, their wings are faith and love, till past the cloudy regions here, they rise to heaven above. Let's pray.